If you have your Bible tonight and will turn with us to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the very first verses in the Gospel of Matthew and in the New Testament. Now, there are not many people that find the genealogies of Scripture interesting, and I must confess that I'm one of those. I find that it's extremely boring reading. But tonight I dare read a few verses in your hearing. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. Is there anybody here that finds this interesting? Let me see your hand, if you do. Yes, I see several of you. I'll read a few more verses for you. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now I'm going to break off the reading at that particular verse because after that the names get a little difficult to pronounce. So I'll just stop reading at verse 6. May I say to you tonight that this genealogy that opens Matthew is probably the most important part of the New Testament. For the New Testament stands or falls on the accuracy of this genealogy. And it was very important because obviously the genealogies were in the temple. And when Titus destroyed the temple, the genealogies apparently were all destroyed. But this genealogy was on display there long enough for the enemy to have examined it to see whether it was accurate or not. And the very interesting thing is that though the enemy questioned everything else, they never questioned this genealogy at the beginning. The reason was obvious. It was on display. The Lord Jesus was who he claimed to be as far as his physical human birth is concerned. Now, this genealogy is a very thrilling genealogy, candidly. I read in the 6th verses tonight four names that stand out in neon lights. They stand out in neon lights because they are unusual, and not only unusual, it's rather startling to find them included in the genealogy. The first thing is, they are the names of women. And second, they are the names of Gentiles. And they got into the genealogy of Christ. Two of these women were Canaanites. One of the women was Moabite. The third one was a Hittite. These women are in the genealogy of Christ. And it was unusual for them to be in the genealogy. Fact of the matter is, women just didn't count back in those days. But how different it is today, it's the opposite. But we do have a carryover of that. Today, when a couple gets married, they always take the name of the man. You very seldom hear anybody getting married and taking the name of the woman. It's always the man's genealogy that is followed even today. And I've observed that down through the years. I was counseling with a couple that are going to get married now in just a couple of weeks, and they talked about quite a few other things, but they never said anything about taking the name of the woman. They're going to take the name of the man. And oftentimes, I have those that come before me that frankly, a girl may come up and she has a nice, lovely name of Jones, and she wants to exchange that for a name like Neuenschwander or some name like that, you know. And you think she would not want to surrender a nice name like Jones for one of four or five syllables. But that's the way that we do it today. I have a clipping in my file of about 10 years ago out in Pasadena. A couple got married and made the front page of the paper. Not because they were an unusual couple, but they did an unusual thing. They did take the name of the woman. And I understand that legally that can be done. But they did it, and there was no question, of course, raised about it. But the custom today is for them to take the name of the man. Now, I may have given you young people some ideas tonight. I don't know. We may see a custom today of taking the name of the woman. But in the past, it's always been to take the name of the man. So it's the man's genealogy that's given. Therefore, it's unusual to find in a genealogy back in those days a woman included in it. And yet you have these four names. They're not only the four names of women, but they're the names of Gentiles. And as you well know, that God, in the law, had said that his people were not to intermarry outside with these tribes that were heathen and pagan. And every one of these were heathen and pagan that came into the congregation of the Lord. Even with Abraham, God told Abraham that he is to send back to his people to get a bride for his son Isaac. And the same thing was done by Isaac for his son Jacob. It was God's arrangement that monotheism should be the prevailing belief of those that were in the line that he was leading down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's unusual that these women got into the line that leads to Christ, and you naturally would ask the question, well, how did they get into the genealogy of Christ? And when we examine that, we find out that even in the genealogy of Christ, God has woven the story of salvation. In fact, you have the stepping stones of salvation in the genealogy of Christ. But note how this opens. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that's an unusual expression. If you would begin with Matthew and go all the way through the New Testament, through Revelation, you will not find that expression, the book of the generation of anybody. This is the only place. It opens the New Testament. Well, somebody says, then I guess it's found many times back in the Old Testament, because after all, the Old Testament is just the family line that's leading to Christ. And that's true. But you can start and begin with Zechariah and thumb your way back through the minor prophets, and you can get all the way back to the Pentateuch, and you haven't found it then, and you come to Deuteronomy, and then you begin to go back from Deuteronomy to Numbers, Numbers to Leviticus, Leviticus to Exodus, and Exodus to Genesis. And when you get to the 50th chapter of Genesis, you said, it looks like it's not here. But then you start through Genesis, 50, 49, 48, 47, 46, 45. And you keep going back. And finally, you come to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you haven't found it there. And then you come to the 5th chapter, and you begin reading. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that's the only other place that occurs in the Bible. There are two books. The books of the generation of Adam. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. There are two books. The book of Adam is a book of death. All of us that are here tonight are in that book. In Adam, all die. If the Lord tarry, we'll all die. By one man, through the sin of one man, death is passed upon all. We belong to the family of Adam, every one of us here tonight. And in the family of Adam, we're all related. And we're related because of the fact death is passed on all of us. That's the book of death, and we're all written in it. There's another book. It's the book of the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the Book of Life that's the opposite from the Book of Death. And you get into that book the same way you got into the first book. You got into Adam's book by being born into the family of Adam. And you get into the Lamb's Book of Life by the new birth. That's the reason our Lord said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again or you can't even see the kingdom of God. That's the Book of Life. And you get in there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he the exousion power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more or less than just simply believe in his name. So that there are these two books. We look now at the Lamb's Book of Life and the story of salvation that's woven here. The first name that occurs here is in verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, she got into the genealogy of Christ because of her sin. And my friend, it's sordid sin. Her story is told back in the book of Genesis, and it's not my intention to tell that story. But she is the first one that got into the genealogy of Christ, and there's only one explanation. When you read her story, you find out she got in there because she was a sinner. If she hadn't been a sinner, she'd never got into the genealogy of Christ. And did you know that that is where God starts with all of us, is on the basis that we are sinners. I believe that this period that we've come through since the war that has produced this present generation, and especially this present generation of church members that probably are as unstable and undependable as any group has ever been. I believe that the reason for it is that after the war we had all of this bit about coming to Jesus for new personality. Come to Jesus, and in fact, I heard one man one night in a Youth for Christ meeting where I was speaking, and his invitation, he even suggested that he'd help you with your financial affairs. And if you weren't doing well financially, if you'd come to him, he'd help you. And there was nothing said about a man being a sinner. And as a result, a great many people came to Jesus, so they said. But my friend, he won't begin with you except at one place, and that is that you're a sinner. He said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance. And if you are righteous, he's not speaking to you. I have come to call sinners. And if you're willing to take that place, you can come to him. But you'll have to take that place if you come to the Lord Jesus. You begin with him there. I do not know where the ideas originated in our day that we Americans, and I'm afraid that a great many have accused us rightly by saying that we're white Protestant Americans who feel superior. May I say to you tonight, my friend, you and I have nothing to offer God tonight. I do not know where the notion has arisen that when God gets us, he really gets something worthwhile, and that you and I have something to offer to God that he can use. He's in the business of saving sinners and no one else. And if you haven't come to him as a sinner, you haven't come to him because you haven't come to the meeting place. He called Zacchaeus to come down out of that tree because he was a publican and a sinner. And he said, I'm going to be with you today in your house. He never went into the mayor's house. He never went into the good people, so-called, of the town. He never called on the Pharisees. He called on this publican to let the world know he's come to call sinners. They're the only ones. I think the classic example is back in the book of Exodus when God came down to deliver his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage. God said to Moses, I'm coming down to deliver them for two reasons. And God did not say, I'm coming down to deliver them because they are so superior. They are so much superior to the Egyptians that I'm coming down to deliver them. He didn't say that I'm coming down to deliver them because they love me and they are serving me and they have not gone into idolatry and they've been faithful to me. And I've come down to deliver them because they are walking uprightly, because they have not indulged in sin. And they are righteous people, and I like them, and I've come down to save them. My friend, that's not what he told Moses. And he couldn't have told Moses that because these people had gone into idolatry. And they were so steeped in idolatry, they couldn't wait after they got in the wilderness to make a golden calf and fall down and worship it before God could even get the Ten Commandments to them. They were idolatrous. And somebody says, well, they were faithful to God. They were not. God said through Moses to these people after 40 years in the wilderness, he said, I knew all the time you were a stiff-necked people. They were not superior to the Egyptians. Well, then what in the world would appeal to God in these people in slavery? Will you listen to what God said? I have heard their cry. That's all. I have heard their cry. They're down there in slavery. The taskmaster's lash has been on their back. And in those long, weary days and nights, they've cried out for deliverance, and there's no one to deliver them. God says, I heard them. My friend, tonight, if there's a sinner anywhere that has a need, will cry out, he'll deliver him. He's only helping those that are in need. When I first came to this church, there was a man that said to me one day, he said, McGee, the type of sermons you preach are good for the mission down here, but they're not too good for people in Los Angeles that are good citizens. They don't have any need. And I'm afraid that they think that they don't have any need. I think that's probably right to a certain extent. He said, these people don't need saving. May I say to you, if you think that you're not in the bonds of the slavery of sin, if you think that somehow or another you can deliver yourself, I say to you tonight, you won't need Jesus. You won't need him. He only came to save sinners. But if tonight you have a need, he's a Savior. And he'll save you if you'll turn to him. But you have to come like that to him. You can't come on any other basis. God says, I heard their cry. And God says, I remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I said to them, you will go down into the land of Egypt, and I'll deliver you. And God says, I'm making good my covenant long before I appeared in this world. Way back under in eternity, I don't know when it was or how it was. I let the theologians figure these deep questions out. But God the Father and God the Son made a covenant. The Father says, that fellow Vernon McGee, he's going to be a sinner, and he'll need a Savior, and he'll be lost unless I provide a salvation for him. The Son says, I love him. The Father says, I love him. The Son says, I'll go and die for him and pay the penalty. And the Father says, I'll save him if he'll trust me. And God's made a covenant. God made a covenant that he would save every sinner that would trust the Lord Jesus Christ after he died for us. And God will break his word if he doesn't save you.
That's what the little Scotch mother sent a boy up to Edinburgh to the university back in the old days when it was just beginning to go liberal. He came back with a lot of questions. He was an intellect, you know. And he didn't want to let his mother know how he'd failed. This boy had been sent to school by his mother, taken in washing. And so he didn't want to fail her too much. And so one morning at breakfast, she was serving him and busy and talking in such a radiant way about her salvation and the assurance that she had a salvation. And she knew she could trust Christ. And so this boy was provoked by all that talk, and he says, "Listen, Mom, you know, you talk as if your soul is something important to God. Have you ever thought about how vast this universe is?" And then he rattled off a lot of figures of how big the universe was. And he says, "Your soul doesn't amount to very much, and if God lost your soul, it wouldn't amount to anything. He wouldn't even miss you." And so she didn't say much. And she finished serving him, and she sat down. She said, "Son, I've been thinking that over. I think you were right. My soul, it's not very much. And if I lose it, I wouldn't lose much. God wouldn't lose much. Except one thing. He'd lose more than I'd lose." And the boy says, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "He said if I would trust Jesus, he'd save me. And I trusted Jesus. And if I'm lost, God loses his reputation and character. And as you said, I just lose my little soul. God says, I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've come down to deliver them." My beloved, tonight when God saves you, it's not because he finds anything in us at all. The fact of the matter is, he finds nothing in us that calls out salvation at all. Over in the third chapter of Romans, and it was not my original intention to turn to this, but over there we read this, and I want to turn and read this. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And that word "freely" means without a cause. It's doreon. It's the same word the Lord Jesus used when he said, "They hated me without a cause." And what Paul is saying here, we are justified without a cause. That is, when God saves us, he does not find the explanation in us at all. The explanation he finds in himself. And the only thing that appeals to him in us is our lost condition. Your best resolutions must totally be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved till first you've learned you're lost. God begins with you as a lost soul. He begins with you as a sinner. And if you haven't come that route, you haven't come. My friend, you have to begin there. And Tamar got in the genealogy of Christ because of her sin. The second one that we find mentioned here is in verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Rahab got in the genealogy because of faith. We are told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies in peace." She got into the genealogy of Christ because of her faith. And that's one of the most remarkable instances, I think, that you find in the Word of God. She was a Canaanite living in the city of Jericho, and for lo those many years, the Word had been coming in and filtering into Jericho that there were a people that had come out of Egypt and that they were coming into that land. And when finally they arrived on the other side of the Jordan River and the spies were sent over, the writer to the Hebrews says that she believed by faith, the harlot Rahab perish not with them that believe not, when she received the spies in peace. Now, when the spies came, will you listen to what she said to them? And she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. And when did that take place? 40 years before this. For 40 years, God kept them in the wilderness. In fact, God told Abraham that they can't enter the land until a certain date because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God says, I'm going to give them ample opportunity to turn to me. And for 40 years, word had been coming into the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites that people were coming into that land, and God had brought them by miracle across the Red Sea. And Rahab says, we heard it, I believed it. And did you know the mayor of Jericho could have been saved if he'd have believed God? But he didn't. Did you know that the entire city of Jericho could have been spared and saved? If God would save this Rahab the harlot, he'd have saved anybody in town. But she believed God. And that's the way she got in the genealogy. You know, there are a great many folk today that have reached the place where they don't think it's necessary to believe. They feel like from here on in, I am just getting along on my good work. And the fact that I'm superior, or I'm equal, or I've reached a certain plane. My friend, today, God is accepting those who come by faith to Him. That it's by faith that men are saved today. That it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that by faith today men are saved. That men are justified by faith and not by works, not by character, not by anything else. That the only thing that we have to hold out to God is the weak hand of faith, is to believe Him. And so this woman got into the genealogy of Christ because she believed God. And she was saved on that basis, and that basis alone. Now we come to the third woman that's mentioned here. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Ruth is the third name. She's the Moabite. Now, she's a lovely flower in the midst of these weeds that we've been looking at. I tell you, you can't say much for Tamar, and you can't say much for Rahab, but you can sure say a whole lot for Ruth. I think she's one of the loveliest persons that's mentioned on the pages of Scripture. I've often wondered why somebody doesn't bring this woman to me when I talk about no one could ever be saved by works, because everyone is presented on the pages of Scripture as a sinner. Ruth is not presented on the pages of Scripture as a sinner. Have you ever noted that? May I say to you, she's a lovely person. Oh, she's a lovely person. Well, how did she get in the genealogy of Christ? Because she's a lovely person? No. She could never got into the genealogy of Christ because she's a lovely person. Because there happened to be a law. The Mosaic law said, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And you know the law condemned her. And the law's always condemned the best person that's ever lived. The law shut her out. She could not come in. She could never have come in. That was the thing that her mother-in-law told her in the land of Moab before they left. She called those two girls, Orpah and Ruth, together and said, look. And she talked to them like a Dutch uncle, talking to a red-headed stepchild. And she said, look here, Don't you know if you go back with me, you are a Moabite, my people will ostracize you. The Mosaic law shuts you out. You would never be accepted among my people. You will have to take perpetual poverty, for I've lost everything, and you will have to accept perpetual widowhood, because no man among my people would risk marrying you a Moabite. Orpah said, well, that's all I want to hear. I'm going back. And her mother-in-law said to Ruth, said, look, your sister-in-law, she's gone back to her people and to her gods. Don't you want to go? Oh, she said, no. I made a decision for God, and I'm willing to pay the price, whatever it is. I'm going with you. And so she went. And when they got into that land, she made a discovery. She found out that when this man Boaz came into the field and saw her gleaning there, that he fell in love with her. And it was love at first sight. I believe in love at first sight. I think I've told you this before. I proposed to my wife the second date that I had with her. And the only reason that I did not propose the first date, I didn't want her to think I was in a hurry. I waited. And I couldn't wait for that second date either. May I say to you, I believe in love at first sight. Boaz fell in love with her. And she was startled. Oh, she was startled when she found out he'd fallen in love with her. And you know what her question was? She said to him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? When I wrote my book on Ruth, the first time I took the position that she was being a coquette. She's been clever. You know, women can be that way. She was being clever. May I say to you, I don't take that position now. You see, her mother-in-law had coached her. And she was startled to find out that there was somebody interested in her. And she sincerely asked the question, why have I found grace in thine eyes? And I can answer her question. I could say to her, Ruth, you go look in the mirror. You are lovely. Oh, you are lovely. He's fallen in love with you because you're lovely, and he's heard about you too. Oh, he's heard about you because he said, my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. You see, when she first got to town, the little town of Bethlehem, all the tongues were wagging. They said, did you see Naomi? And that little foreign girl with her, woo, isn't she good looking? And they said, you just watch her, she'll start running after the man in town. But you know, she didn't. She didn't. She was an outsider. And this man Boaz put his mantle of protection around her, and he says to her, you come to this field. And he made every move that was possible that he might win her, and he did win her. I can answer her question, why have I found grace in thine eyes? But I can't answer my question, why have I found grace in his eyes? Now don't you go and tell me to look in the mirror, because I have. And my friend, the sight is not lovely. I have found grace in his eyes, not because of anything I see in the mirror, but because of who he is. Because he has made a way by giving his son to die on the cross. God doesn't save us by love. That is one of the biggest misnomers today that's being bandied around by this crowd of liberals today. All kinds of liberals are talking about love, love, love. All they mean, of course, actually is sex. But the love, God never saves by love. The most familiar verse in the Bible says, God so loved the world, yes. But he didn't save the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life.
You see, God, by love, just can't reach down and arbitrarily and big-heartedly save. And that's something the judges of this country need to learn, that laws have to be enforced. And we today have a spirit of lawlessness that ultimately is going to lead to revolution in this country unless laws are enforced. And God is not lawless. God can't reach down in a big-hearted way, say to the sinner, oh, I just breaks my heart, I can't do anything. You must come on into heaven. He never saves that way. God must punish sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God loves the sinner. And God had to provide a way for the law to be satisfied. And His Son came and paid the penalty. Oh, to see that, my friend. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you can come into His presence, not a pardoned criminal, but one that's now in Christ and has as much right in heaven as He has. And I don't mean to be irreverent, for you have His right. He did that because He loved you, but He had to provide a salvation for you. And so Ruth got into the genealogy of Christ because of grace. When we come as a sinner and hold up the weak hand of faith, God, by His marvelous grace, reveals His mighty, bared arm and takes us and lifts us up and saves us. There's one more, and let me mention this. I very seldom deal with this, but tonight I must. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Her name is not mentioned. And I think this is lovely. This is wonderful. Why isn't her name mentioned? Because it was not Bathsheba's sin. It was David's sin, not Bathsheba's. Now, I know that there are those today that are blaming Bathsheba. And I'm willing to blame her a little. But frankly, it was David's sin. He was wrong in many ways. To begin with, he should not have been in Jerusalem. His men were out there on the field fighting a battle. David should have been with them. And if he'd been with them, he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem at that time. And this man, David, committed an awful sin. It's his sin. And he happens to be the man that God says he's a man after my own heart. And how can that be? And God's a holy God. Well, may I say that this woman, Bathsheba, got in the genealogy of Christ because it reveals the assurance you can have of salvation. David never lost his salvation. He said in his great confession, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He lost that. Now, will you look at it for just a moment? This man committed an awful sin. The question is, can he get by with it? Now, let's understand one thing. The king of Babylon could have got by with it and did. The Pharaoh of Egypt could get by with it and did get by with it. And the Caesars of Rome got by with it. And Hollywood stars get by with it. But David can't get by with it. He's God's man. And that's the difference, I would say today, between the sin of a believer and the sin of an unbeliever. If you're a child of God, commit sin, you don't get by with it. Well, somebody says, then, what about the unbeliever? The devil whips his own children. God only takes care of his. And he'll discipline his own. And he does. Now, this man David committed this sin, and he thought no one knew about it. And I think he sat there on the throne. He tells us in his confession, he says, "My bones ached." Oh, I tell you, a child of God, when he sins, he just doesn't get by with it. The prodigal son, he just has to say, I want to get back to the Father's house. I don't like the pig pen. If you like the pig pen, you're not God's child.
you know, there's only one class that like pig pens. That's pigs. It's the sinner out of Christ. He loves the pig pen. But the child of God may get in the pig pen. David got in, but he won't stay there. And he's sitting on the throne. Oh, he's disturbed. And he looks around. He says, I wonder if anybody knows. A lot of Christians like that. I have a letter from a man. Oh, he told me the burden he's been carrying. He says, I've got to talk about it. If you're God's child, you've got to talk about it. You've got to tell somebody. And David is sitting there. He looks around. He says, I wonder if anybody here knows. And he looks over the crowd. He says, I don't think they know. Nobody's acting as if they do. And he sits back on the throne. There's a lull in business, and Nathan the prophet steps up. He said, David, I have a little story to tell you. David says, tell on. He says, there happens to be two men in your kingdom I'd like to tell you about. One has sheep, flocks and flocks and herds and herds. And living next door to him was a man with one little ewe lamb. And you know, David, that a visitor came to this rich man, and this man went over and killed that little ewe lamb, and he had all his others, but he killed that little ewe lamb. And David, he's red-headed, by the way, he rose up on his throne. My, he's hot. It's interesting how we see sin in others. That's the reason that there's so much gossip in the church, is that we can always see the other fella, can't we? It's hard to think we are the fella. And David rose up and he says, where is that man in my kingdom? And if he's in my kingdom, I'll deal with him. In fact, we'll judge him. Nathan is the bravest man, I think, in the Bible. He says, thou art the man. Now, you know what David could have done? David could, could he have been pious at this time? Me? Why, I would never do a thing like that. Take this man out and execute him. And that would have ended it. But not for David. He's God's man, and the minute that that's mentioned, this man knows. His bones have been burning within him. And he says, I am the man. And he goes and makes his confession. And then God says, David, because you did this thing, you are causing the unbeliever, the heathen, to blaspheme me. And do you know they still blaspheme him? I went through Pershing Square here many years ago, and I heard an old blasphemer down there, and he's saying, imagine God taking that fella David. And my, he just smirked when he said it. And he says, they say he's a holy God. And one night that old blasphemer I heard down there sat down here, and after the service, he came down here for the same old tripe. He says, why would God take a man like David? I said, you better thank God he'd take a man like David. If he'll take David, he might take you and he might take me. Thank God he wouldn't throw David overboard. And this man, David, wanted to come back to God and in fellowship with God. No one loved God, I think, any more than David did. Read his Psalms. And God didn't throw him overboard. God received him. But God took him to the woodshed, and he never took the lash off of his back. I do not believe that that man from that day on ever knew one moment's peace. That is the kind of peace when there was nothing that was happening in his family or to him. Tragedy came, the little one died. His own daughter was ruined. A son was guilty. Another son, the one that he loved above everyone and that he spoiled and wanted to follow him, was young Absalom. And the strongest expression of grief in the Bible is when word was brought to David after he had told Joab, and he told the other captains, spare my boy Absalom. And this man waited, and he saw a runner coming. The runner came up, and he says, how's everything? Oh, he said, we've won. David's not interested. What about my boy Absalom?
He said, I don't know. There came another runner. He had news. When he got there, David said to him, what about my boy Absalom? The runner said, he's dead. Old David took that great mantle and threw it around his face. He walked up the steps to the top of that wall. He said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I died in your stead. He didn't believe he was saved. And he said, I wished I'd died in your stead. By that time, I feel like saying to the Lord, Lord, take the lash off his back. You've whipped him enough. But David never said that, and God never took the lash off. And this old man now sitting on the throne can look back over his life and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I thank God he didn't throw him overboard. You can call it the perseverance of saints. You can call it the security of the believer. But I say it's the assurance of salvation. I thank God that when the Lord Jesus saves us, he doesn't save us for just a few moments. He saves us for time and for eternity. And since we're his child, he says, you can't go on like that. And you won't find David committing that sin again and again and again. You know why? He belongs to God. It was his sin. He confessed it. And God brought him back into sweet fellowship with himself. But he lost that fellowship. And he lost the joy of his salvation. But he did not lose his salvation. Here in the genealogy of Christ is woven this wonderful story of salvation. We come as a sinner. We hold up the weak hand of faith. He reaches down his mighty, bared arm, and he delivers us, and he saves us for time and for eternity. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank thee tonight for so great salvation. We thank thee tonight that it does not depend upon the weak arm of the flesh. Oh, God, tonight we'd be hopeless and helpless and undone. We'd be like those people in the land of Egypt, unable to deliver themselves. We thank thee tonight that thou hast delivered us. We thank thee for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We pray that if in our midst tonight that there are those that have never come as sinners, we pray tonight they may come that route and find that he is a wonderful Savior and that he does save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.